Amen. I'll ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And before I begin reading of God's Word, I do want to thank the session of Northwoods for the privilege of being here, standing in this pulpit, and having the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. I can bring greetings from Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. That's the church that I pastor. And if you are ever out in the Chicagoland area, come visit us, and we can show you the same hospitality that you have shown us so lovingly. It is, I like to think of the church as an outpost of heaven on earth, a colony of heaven, and that is what you get when you have brothers and sisters who dwell together in unity, and you come and you have like faith and practice, and you can lift up God's name and glorious praise together as one in Christ. So let's come to God's Word now, and while I said open up to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm actually going to begin right at the end of chapter 12. And this is God's holy and inspired word, therefore pay careful attention to its reading. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Would you pray with me? Our dear Father in heaven, glorious God, we thank you for the privilege of coming once again to worship you and to hear your word proclaimed, read and proclaimed. We pray, our God, bless that word then to your people gathered. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit and turn us, our God, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ and that love that he has shown us most gloriously through his cross. We pray in his most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you may have noticed, I think, as I talked to your pastor, that I read from a different version. I read from the English Standard Version. I think you typically use the New American, or excuse me, the New King James Version. And so you might notice a few differences in the translations that as we read and what you might be familiar with. And the sermon was prepared in the English Standard Version, which is why I read from it. So you'd at least have some familiarity with it as I preach from this text this evening. And that text begins, as we read in the end of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, "And I show you a still more excellent way." In that closing phrase of chapter 12, Paul transitions into some of, I'd say, the most well-known verses of the Scriptures. Now, these verses of Scripture have been used in countless wedding ceremonies by Christians and, I'm sure you realize, non-Christians alike. These may very well be the most well-known words of Paul. And they're typically even printed within literature anthologies for its highly stylized form. And this evening, we'll look at these verses in two parts. First of all, love's necessity in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, in love's character in verses 4 through 8 and just the little beginning of verse 8 there, 8a as we might say. But before we look at those verses specifically this evening, I want to orientate ourselves in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, this might not be as necessary for you. I think I remember last Lord's Day reading 1 Corinthians for the evening series. So I hope I'm not stepping on toes as we walk our way through this passage here. So correct me if I get anything wrong here, okay? But before we look at these verses, I do want to orient ourselves as we enter into this passage, because I trust, as you're aware, it can be dangerous to enter any text without a proper context, right? And I'm, you know, just this guy coming here, you know, invited by the session with Thanksgiving, and so let's get ourselves oriented into the passage here. Let's take a step back to understand the context of the passage as a whole. Turn with me then, if you would, and we're going to sort of make our way from chapter 1 to chapter 13, but we're going to do it relatively quickly. Look with me as to chapter 1, just for a moment here. Turn with me there to chapter 1 of the letter and follow along with me as we move through the letter. Look at chapter 1, what seems to be at issue here. You know, I'm trusting you guys already know now. At verse 10, the apostle makes an appeal there, chapter 1, verse 10, for the Corinthians to agree and that there be no divisions among them. Now turn over to chapter 3 now. Again, there Paul addresses the Corinthians about divisions among them. Those who claimed Paul, those who claimed Apollos. And again, if you look over at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, there Paul sort of castigates the congregation there in Corinth. He tells them, he speaks to them about their arrogance, about their pride. He says, "Why do you boast? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich." He writes to admonish them according to chapter 4, verse 14. Again, note chapter 5, where Paul is outraged at the boast being made by the Corinthians for their having an immoral man within their number. He says, "Your boast is not good." There in verse 6 of chapter 5. And then just a few verses later in verse 9, he writes that he already told them not to associate with any who are sexually immoral, who bear the name of brother, verse 11 there. It doesn't end there though. Chapter 6, these Christians are bringing lawsuits against one another. They're defrauding each other and offending each other. In chapters 1 through 6, Paul addresses, as you can see here, just briefly, of course, all of these problems in the church, problems of an immature, as so he feeds them milk, an immature church, a wealthy and boastful church, a church divided, though. A church very much looking and sounding more like the world than a colony of heaven on earth. And so I hope you see here from the scriptures that even at a cursory look, a quick scan, looking at the Corinthian church, it's very much like the American church, isn't it? In many ways. These things are so very relevant, dear saints. Not just far off years ago in a place called Corinth. These things are very, very relevant for us in the religious culture that God has placed us. Now, if you were to look at chapter 7, Paul continues in verse 1 there. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, here we come to a transition in the letter. Now, Paul is going to address specific questions, specific concerns that the Corinthians had written to him about. And you see this again and again to the end of this letter. Chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning. Chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning. And in the midst of answering the questions or concerns of the Corinthians with this introductory word, now concerning, we find our passage this evening actually within one of those. Having its context, obviously, then within a larger context, a larger section that begins at chapter 12, verse 1, which goes to the end of chapter 14. And you'll note how chapter 12 begins then. Now concerning spiritual gifts, it says. And you should note, of course, I think it is in the New King James that gifts there is italicized. Well, that means the word there isn't there. It's placed there. It's a word that is given to help our English translations get a sense of what the text means. The entirety of this section, chapter 12, verse through chapter 14, is about spiritual, fill in the blank, spiritual things. Spiritual gifts, yes, in the church. But we could also say more generally, things pertaining to the Spirit. Things pertaining to living a life Spirit-filled. Things pertaining to the Spirit. And given the overall context then, Paul uses this occasion, I think, to correct the Corinthians as to their way of thinking and behaving with regard to the spiritual way, the spiritual life. Such that Paul says at the end of chapter 12, and you'll note, begins chapter 14, he does that with almost identical words, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then chapter 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Again, spiritual things or spiritual or those things pertaining to the Spirit or in this context, the spiritual way, the spiritual way of life. And that which is in between these two things, pursuing, you note, chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a particularly apt corrective to the Corinthians. Here in chapter 13 is where Paul corrects the Corinthians' understanding of how to live spiritually. How to live the more excellent way. It is the indicative of the imperative, pursue love. Paul teaches us in this passage that love is the most excellent way. Paul teaches us in this passage the spiritual way, because it is the way of Jesus Christ. You might think of the other great John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Or consider John 4, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And also in this passage, another suggests that Paul points out a path of life superior to a life spent in the seeking and displaying of temporal spiritual gifts. Now, of course, that refers to Paul's statement in chapter 12, verse 31 there. The more excellent way. That way refers to a pathway, a roadway. And that way, Paul is telling us, is the more excellent way. And the point is, and this brings us to the first three verses, the point is, in all of your exercise of spiritual gifts or things, temporary or permanent, be sure to understand their proper place in the overall scheme of things. You must see love's necessity in. Love is absolutely necessary for the Christian life, or you cannot call life Christian. And it is superior to all spiritual gifts. It is the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and here to see its necessity, we see that fruit explained, and we see that fruit unfolded. We see that fruit of the Spirit here blossom like a flower for us. We see the apostle unfold the very necessity and character of love. Paul illustrates the necessity of love vividly here, and quite possibly, stay with me on this one, sarcastically. It depends on how you read the text, but I tend to think of it this way. I get the sense that Paul's tone is somewhat tired and tried with the Corinthians. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You see the tone that I'm getting at there? Now, it's hard to read that from a text, but given the context, I think you can get that. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned even, but if I have not love, I gain nothing. Now, the Corinthian church was a troubled church. We know, immature, prideful, arrogant, young. It was a church in a relatively newly reconstructed city that had become the most productive economic hotspot in the Mediterranean. It was booming culturally with all the pagan amenities of the day to go along with it. Pagan temples were all over the place, as one author describes it, in a city of pagan worship where religious ecstasy was hugely valued as a sign of great godliness, where the hollow temple gongs clanged to wake up the gods, to call their attention or to drive away all evil spirits, all truly being nothing but meaningless noise. He is saying to the Corinthians, if you are exercising the gifts of tongues of men and of angels in this way without love, you see, then you too are nothing but meaningless noise, just like the pagans at the temple down the street. And the apostle goes on to the gift of prophecy, of mysteries and knowledge, faith, so as to remove mountains. Jesus said something about that, didn't he? He wants us to have that, but if he says if it's that is without love, it's nothing. You see, if faith is motivated by vainglory or personal glory, then in God's sight, that faith is not faith. It is nothing. Isn't this just as much a challenge today as much as it was in Paul's day? Christians can long for miracles. We do. We pray for them. Even moving of mountains. We can desire to be noticed, recognized, to be successful, long for attention. But if there is no love, it is nothing. Now you would think, as Paul goes on, that surely giving away all you have and offering yourself for martyrdom would be certainly a sign of true spirituality, as all these things are supposed to be. Surely giving away all of my possessions is a sign of true spirituality. But apparently not for Paul. According to Acts, the early church in Jerusalem sold property for the sake of giving to others in need, but it means nothing, you see, if there is not love. If giving away all that you have is not done with love, it is nothing. It is heartless. Without love, nothing is gained, Paul is teaching us here. Even martyrdom has no value, Paul says here, if it was martyrdom endured without love. I trust that the point is clear. True, the spiritual life, the spiritual way, is not measured by our gifts, by your gifts. It's not measured by whatever congregational programs you might have here. It's not measured by your size. It's not measured by your impact upon society. It's not measured by your experimental or experiential testimony. Now, those things are certainly important. Those things have their place. But the Christian spiritual life, the congregation's spiritual life, is measured by your love. One pastor put it to me this way: if I have reformed doctrine and have not love, I have nothing. Let me just correct that a little bit. It's not reformed doctrine if there's no love. But you But you can elaborate, right? If you have wealth, if you have riches, if you have good works, if you have numerical growth, if you have fill in the blank and have not Christian love, you have nothing. Without the wealth of love, without the riches of love, without the work of love, without the growth of love, you have nothing. And dear saints, foster this love. Because without it, you have nothing. See, what Paul is doing here is correcting the Corinthians' wrong-headed, arrogant, and prideful way of thinking about the Christian life. Specifically here, he's referring to that life which is spiritual. Another author states it this way. He says, it is only the controlling presence and motivation of love that denotes the presence of God's Spirit. Because biblical spirituality is all about the self-giving love of Christ in his atoning sacrifice for sinners. Love is preeminent here. Love is necessary. Without it, all else is useless. And it is in this context that we should read the following verses, I think, which describes love's character, with, you'll note as you read through it, a strong emphasis on what love is not. Right? It's put in the negative primarily, not solely, but primarily. Here we have a description of what love looks like and what it does not look like. And when we read this description, we need to remember that this passage is meant to correct the Corinthians. Paul is speaking to the disunity. He's speaking to the divisions. He's speaking to the pride. He's speaking to the arrogance. He's speaking to these things that rang from the congregation like hollow bells. We must not excise, as is often done, this passage, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8, from its context in order to make it into some sort of love song of the Apostle Paul. David Jackman writes, instead of reading this as a purpose prose passage, we should see it as a purple face passage. As seen on the faces of the congregation as their embarrassment and shame would have increased when they first heard this apostolic indictment of their loveless practices. This chapter of God's Word, you may be surprised to know, has been referred to, at least by one person, as the death chapter. And you say to me, what are you talking about? This is about love. Well, yes, it is. But without one single imperative, note it, without one single command, by the end of reading this through this chapter, you feel as though you've been hit by a brick. Because you know that your love is not like this. Tell me, who reads this passage and comes to the end of it and says, you know what? That's me. That just doesn't happen in the Christian life. None of us. Without a single command. You see, by the end of reading this chapter, you feel as though you've been hit by a brick. Because we simply don't have this love. To understand what Paul is saying here, and therefore to understand, I think, how we fit into things here, we need to remain mindful of the church of Corinth. Again, there was jealousy and strife among them, chapter 3. They were puffed up in favor of one against another, chapter 4. Some have become arrogant, foolish, and boastful in speech. Again, the latter part of chapter 4. There was immorality in the congregation of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, Paul writes. And to boot, they've become arrogant about it. You see, not only are they're not ashamed, you see, about having these things that don't even exist among the Gentiles within their context. They're proud of it.
were filing lawsuits against each other in pagan courts, keeping records of wrongs, holding on to grievances. Now, that means when sinned against, what did they do? They did not simply forgive and reconcile. Well, they may have said they did, but what they did, they kept a record of the wrong. They held it against them, bringing it up against them, holding on to grievances. These things already being a defeat for them, Paul tells us in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. They were arrogant about their knowledge and caused others to stumble because of it, chapter 8. They abused the Lord's table, not thinking highly of fellowship in Christ's body, chapter 11. All of these things that Paul describes throughout this letter, you see, are corrected here in these verses. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Let's call it the correction chapter. Love is patient and kind. Like God, like Jesus, love is long-suffering, bearing up anything and everything to go on serving Christ and His church. Not only bearing all things in patience, love actively does good for others in kindness. Love does not envy or boast because it does not covet. It is content. Love receives what God has given with thankfulness and uses those things, those gifts, those spiritual things for the sake of building others up. And it will certainly not brag about itself. It is humble. It does not consider itself greater. It is not arrogant. It is not puffed up in vainglory. If you were to turn back to chapter 8, verse 1, there you would see that Paul describes knowledge in the same way as arrogant, vain, puffed up, and that in contrast to love. Arrogance always puts down. Love always builds up. Dear saints, be wary of how you use your knowledge. Even the glorious truths of the Reformed faith. Right? We all know the zeal of when we might have first become Reformed. And how sometimes that zeal turned us into a battering ram. If used in a self-serving way to just win an argument, it serves only to put others down. But love longs to build up. It's not rude. It will not take advantage of others in an unchristlike manner. It will not insist on its own way. Unity is found only in humility. Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, do not look out for your own personal interests. It is the same idea expressed here with reference to love. Interesting, isn't it, how Paul goes on in Philippians 2 to say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we could say the same thing about all of these statements describing the character of love, couldn't we? That they are all referring to Christ as they open up for us the character of God as the love of God blooms here in front of us. For God is love, isn't He? Verse 5 says, love is not irritable. This is the one that goes close to home, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but if you have children, you know what I'm speaking about. Love is not irritable. Let's flesh that one out a bit. The New King James says love is not easily provoked. The NIV says love is not easily angered. Another renders it, love is not quick-tempered. Obviously, the term then has that Paul uses here for irritability has a range of meaning, and the range of meaning offered by one linguistic analysis and concludes that this word can refer either to simple irritation or to outright anger, or to anything in between. The word exasperated has been offered as perhaps the best translation.
Another author, another commentator, I should say, David Garland, gives us something a little more colorful when he says that love is not cantankerous. And Phil Ryken, I think you know that name, Phil Ryken suggests other synonyms. He says love is not grumpy or grouchy. Love does not get ticked off. Love does not go off on a rampage or a tirade. Love does not launch into verbal abuse or give people the silent treatment or do whatever else it is tempting to do when we are good and angry. Dear saints, it is easily overlooked. But angry irritability is a loveless sin. Love is not resentful. It thinks no evil about other people. It will not allow disagreements to become unresolved wounds where bitterness begins to grow. It is a dreadful denial of the gospel of reconciliation. I trust you would agree with me when brethren in the same congregation will not speak to one another because of some wrong in the past, whether real or imagined. Where would we be if God treated us in the same way? Love covers a multitude of sins, and certainly Christ has covered your brethren's sins on the cross. Paul is driving it home to these Corinthians, you see. His point is that they cannot continue as they are while still claiming to be found in Christ's love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6. It seems that the Corinthians here may even have reveled in untruthfulness. Maybe it has something to say to their lawsuits. Maybe they were in fact frivolous based upon falsehood. Or perhaps the Corinthians searched for other wrongdoings in some sort of Gestapo-like fashion, trying to find other people's faults and wrongdoings. But love does not do this, you see. Love rejoices in what is good and right because it rejoices in the God who is love. It rejoices in what is good and right because it rejoices in the amazing love of God. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for his people on the cursed tree, for you and for me. Love bears all things, you see. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. So what you're telling me, Pastor, right, this guy coming in from another state, is that love is some sort of blind and flighty gullibility. So that everyone in the world can simply take advantage of you. Is that what Paul means? No. It's not. I think John Calvin very much helps explain it to us. He says, love would rather be deceived by its gentleness of heart than injure a brother by suspicion. It is always ready to think the best, to put the most favorable construction on anything. Love cannot be rebuffed. It will always hope in God. And love never fails because God is love. And God never fails. You know what that means? It means he will not fail you. Far from being a Christian love song, dear saints, this passage is truly one of the most challenging and convicting portions of God's word. As it was meant to cause a bit of purple face for the Corinthians in embarrassment, does it cause you to think again about love? Your loved wife? To husband? To neighbor? To friend? To sibling? Father? Mother? Colleague, enemy. Love your enemy, Jesus said.
This is the love he wants you to have for even your enemy. And so without one single command, until the first verse of chapter 14, we read through chapter 13 and we're undone, because we are very much presented with the character of God, manifest in the love of Jesus Christ. In the end, this love described by Paul is a transforming love, though, because it is the very character of God, manifest in the work of his Son on the cross. And as this love transforms us by the power of his Spirit at work in us to truly make his people spiritual, you see, so also then should we readily see this fruit of the Spirit blossom in our lives through Christ's continued sanctifying work in us through his word. And so may this love transform us. May this love of God transform us into ever more greater lovers of Jesus and his people and our enemies. That you might truly be a spiritually gifted congregation of the Lord. What's the command? Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Pursue love. That's the command. May this way, the most excellent way of love, then, dear saints, be yours. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, glorious God, we've been challenged by your word once again. And as we hear that word read and proclaimed, we pray by your Holy Spirit, O God, that you would enliven our hearts to the love that you have shown to us in Christ, that love that you have, through the Apostle Paul, shown us so remarkably in this 13th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. Help us, our God, to be convicted of sin where necessary and to turn from such sin and rejoice in the love of God shed for us, shown to us, rather, in Jesus Christ, that we, as a people of God, throughout the world, would be known by our love for one another, to our neighbors wherever we might live, and to even those who might hate us. Might we show them Jesus in our love, even as that love is wonderfully shown to us here in your word. And so we pray, fill us with your Spirit to this end, our God, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.